Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We continue our study of Genesis in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. You'll find this on page 4 using the Pew Bible. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how blessed we are to have the revelation of your word. We would totally misunderstand everything if you had not spoken to us. If you did not teach us here, we wouldn't understand ourselves. We wouldn't understand life. And particularly, Lord, we would not see, we know, what a great treasure it is to be your people. And so we pray that you would do your work as you teach us your word. Bless us through the ministry of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In tempting our first parents into disobedience, the serpent casts doubt on the veracity of God's word, whether it's trustworthy. Is it actually true? Eve had warned that God threatened death should they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. Well, here we are on the other side of the fall, and the question remains open. Who was right? Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and so far at least, they haven't died. And this is especially questionable when we consider the actual warning of the prohibition back in Genesis chapter 2. What God said is, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, now that day has come, and they have not died. So, did God fulfill his word? Is it really true? Now, the answer to this question is found in the curses that God inflicts, first on the serpent, then on the woman, and on the man, in the order of the transgression. We looked last week at the curses upon the serpent. But now in Genesis 3:16 to 19, we see that Adam and Eve did in fact suffer the punishment of death on the day of their fall. First it would be a living death, and then it would be a dying death. Now let me say how vitally important these four verses in the Bible are because of their extraordinary power to make sense of what's really going on, particularly of the struggles that we find ourselves inevitably facing in life. What this says to us is that life is designed by the curse of God on sin to be a burden that is followed by failure. All because Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord. And here is another place where Christianity so radically conflicts with secular thinkers. Francis Schaeffer says that non-Christian philosophers almost universally agree in seeing everything as normal. They assume that things are now as they always have been, but the Christian sees things now as not the way they always have been. You see, we realize that there is something wrong with the world. This is not a level playing field. It is tilted in the direction of sin and corruption and ultimately death. And it's not a world that the Christian expects on its own to function properly. Now, why is that? Because the Christian knows that a moral breach has occurred in history that has changed and corrupted life, so it can only be restored by the Savior whom God himself has sent. Now, moreover, the Christian understands or should understand the purpose that is guiding all the sufferings, all the sad condition of our present life. Back when we were studying Adam's sin, we noted that the particular character of his sin was choosing the gift over the giver. Here's another good trivia question from the book of Genesis. We've had so many. And here's one. What is the distinctive feature of the fruit that Adam ate in falling? I think we covered this already once before. It had the dental profile of his dearly beloved wife there imprinted upon it. You see, Adam did not just fall because he desired the fruit. No, he saw that his wife had eaten of it. And Paul says she was deceived. He was not deceived. He self-consciously chose her over God. It's a choice people make all the time. I want to be happy. And this is what happiness means. And happiness is my God. And so Adam says, in effect, God, I'm going to turn my back on you so I can have Eve. I can have the life that I want, that you promised. He chose the gift over the giver. And now God's punishment ordains that that is not going to work. That life apart from him, that desire, that idolatry in which the world as a whole, all of Adam's offspring and Eve's, are engaged in, to have blessedness and happiness, the gift without the glory and the authority and the worship and the service of the giver, God says that that will consist of dying and then death. You know, what a great lesson our own generation needs to learn about all the struggles and trials. There is so much frustration over them. Well, here is what's going on. God has cursed the life of sin and unbelief so that the Satan-inspired rebellion is doomed to fail. Let me use different terms. I think it's very important. I would say this, that here in these curses, God injects a poison into the life and society and the experience of the human race. And you go, why would he do that? I mean, already, we already saw that sin has all kinds of bad consequences. Adam was alienated from himself, alienated from the woman, alienated from God. That's already happened. But now God adds these as curses. That's not enough. I'm going to curse it in a sovereign way. Why would he inject poison so that life will be bitter and futile and frustrating and failure? He did so not to destroy us. He did so to save us. God has injected this poison for which he himself is the alone antidote. And he desires that through this misery we would turn back to him, our maker, in true faith and love. Now, in this way, Genesis 3, 16 to 19 shows that Adam and Eve did suffer death on the day that they broke God's command. I like the way the Protestant reformer Johannes Brenz puts it. He says that Adam's every breath after the fall took the form of a death rattle. Indeed, he writes, even though Adam lived 930 years after committing this sin, he always remained exposed during these years to a living death. And his bodily existence was nothing more than a continual exhaling of his last breath. So too is our life in this world, no more than a meditation on death, a training exercise for the grave, to which we hasten with as many steps as the days, hours, and minutes of the life that we lead. Well, I want this morning to suggest to you five ways in which we should look at the curses that are afflicted on Eve and then Adam, each of which will also attend our passage through life. And the first is this, that by God's will, sin will corrupt even the highest of our blessings. Man has fallen. Adam has chosen happiness. He's chosen the blessings, turning his back on God. And the curse of God on sin says, okay, sin now is going to corrupt even the highest of those blessings. Look at verse 16. We see this in the first curse on the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, here we discover the source of the troubles that women experience in the entire process of bearing children. We would include the hormonal challenges that begin at adolescence, the difficulties of a long pregnancy, particularly in the summer in South Carolina. I think we always pray with a little more fervor when the due date's September 1st here in Greenville. But then you then have the fearful trial that is the actual birth, the actual labor, we call it. And for most of human history, the delivery of a baby gravely threatened the mother's life. And today we have many aids of modern medicine, but the threat remains, and the pain of labor is such that, let me put it this way, the pain is such that no man dare make jokes about it. And if he does, he will only do so once. And then you have, it goes on beyond this. It extends after birth. Caring for babies is exhausting. Raising children takes an emotional toll. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I'm very pro-marriage. But I say, you know, you all get along really well. Your dating life is easy. We'll see how it goes when she hasn't slept for 3 nights and she's covered by vomit. And, you're banging your head against the wall because your child is colicky. One of our children was colicky. He is, by the grace of God, he's alive to this day. And it's exhausting and it's painful. It's a toil. And for women, it tends to involve the most fruitful years of their lives. Alistair Payne writes, "One of life's most sublime joys will also cause the woman some of her deepest woes and sorrows." And so you go, why is it so hard? Here's the answer. Women say, I feel like I'm doing poorly. It should be easier than this. No. It should be, but the reason it's not is not because of some particular incompetence on your part. It's because of sin, the sin of Eve, and the resulting curse of God that corrupts even the highest blessings of life. Now, our society rightly emphasizes, and I join in this, that women make all kinds of contributions, many of them having nothing to do with childbearing. And yet God's distinctive design of womanhood, of her biology, of her psychology, is particularly pointed towards the making of babies. And not every woman is going to have children. In fact, the inability to children is often part of this curse and frustration that we share together. But we should observe here that this very curse shows the priority of womanhood to the calling of bearing children. It remains the primary calling of women under the creation mandate of Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so as God's providence permits, a Christian woman is ordinarily to embrace the calling of motherhood. And that will be one of the chief contributions of her life. Let me say to the moms here, God bless you. It's terribly hard. It involves all kinds of back-breaking menial labor that you didn't think about when you were picking the baby furniture and all those kinds of things. But you're making a decisive difference. And the world says to you, you know, you're not important. You're just a mom. Oh, you're a mommy. And God says, thank God for mommies. What an important thing you are doing. And God's blessing is upon it, but not without the corrupting effects of sin. Well, it's by God's grace, that Adam and Eve will have children. How important that is, especially since in verse 15, we saw that the Savior will come through her womb. Sin has not erased the blessing of childbearing to women. She will have that joy, but not without a fearful and painful trial. Now, God's curse here on Eve's childbearing is mirrored by the way that sin affects everything. In our fallen age, every natural blessing from God is going to have a corrupting influence of sin upon it. Every one of us has natural gifts. We have abilities, and each one of them suffer corruption by the presence of sin. If we do well, we become proud. If it's hard, we become bitter and resentful. It begins to take over our lives. Why is it so hard, even the good things of life? Well, because of sin. Now, let's remember this then when we are tempted to say, oh, sin is going to be pleasurable. Because that's what we're saying. Oh, I know I shouldn't do it, but I want to do it because it's going to be pleasurable. Well, Adam and Eve show us that everything that sin offers you, you can have more wholesomely from God. He gives you good things in his timing, according to his way, for his glory. Sin doesn't give us anything that God himself would not give us, and what it gives us, it ruins. Let's remember that. Let's be bitter towards sin, not God. And let's remember that when we are tempted to believe the lie that sin gives pleasure. No, it promises pleasure. It delivers pain. Well, secondly, we see that while the first curse touches the woman as mother, the second curse afflicts her as wife. Also, verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, first we saw that sin corrupts even the highest blessings. Secondly, sin breeds conflict in our relationships. Now, the Hebrew word here for desire, tsuka, it turns out it's a word that appears only three times in the Bible. The first is here, Genesis 3:16. The last one is Song of Songs 7, verse 10, where the woman says, I am my beloved's, and his desire, same word, is for me. Now there, clearly, it is a romantic infatuation with strong sexual overtones. Now, based on that, many scholars imagine that this is what's going on. God has cursed childbearing, telling her it's going to be done in pain. And so Eve would say, well, fine, then I don't need to have babies. If it's going to be so hard, I'm going to opt out of it altogether. And so God comes back with another curse and says, not so fast, my young lady, because I'm going to give you an overwhelming desire for the man, and you're not going to be able to help it. And you're going to have this, your whole life's going to be thinking about boys. You're going to be boy crazy as a teenager. And then you're going to be thinking, your identity is going to be caught up in that. So you tried not to have babies. You're going to have them because you're going to have this infatuation. That's the view. Now, let me say that experience argues the accuracy of this view. And I dare say that these verses, if there's one place that shows the psychological profundity of the scriptures, where else can you have the real human experience laid bare like this? And it is certainly true that women have an orientation towards man. What is the proverbial female lament? Can't live with him, can't live without him. And the solution to that challenge is for women to locate their identity not in boys, not in male attention, but to locate your identity through union with Jesus Christ. I'm a daughter of the King. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And when you put your identity in Christ, and that's where you get your sense of worth and value, then you can handle the male issue in a godly way. And the Bible will teach you to place your hope in the Lord and how to act around other men. Now, I think that is a valid explanation of how life actually works, this idea of desire as infatuation. I don't think, however, that's actually what's going on in Genesis 3:16. And I say that because of the other occasion where it's found in the Bible. I said that the word tsuka, desire, is found in Genesis 3:16. It's found quite later in the Bible in another type of literature, Song of Psalms 7:10. But it's also found the other usage is really on the same page. I can see it as I look at my Bible. Just a little bit later, Genesis 4:7. God is rebuking Cain after the murder of Abel. And he tells him he better get his sin issue under control. And here's the language he uses, Genesis 4:7. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And you must rule over it. Now hear the word in close proximity to our passage has the connotation not of infatuation, but of a dominating mastery, a desire to control. And that is, I think, by far the better way to take Genesis 3:16. It fits the context both of the later usage and what's going on in the passage. Your desire shall be for your husband, just as sin's desire would be for Cain. Now, the idea then is this, that the woman's marriage relationship will be corrupted by a sinful impulse to control and dominate her husband. Now, this is not just a tendency that some husbands will lament in their wives. Some guys will say, well, boy, that's true of my wife. I see that. Well, it's true by the curse of God upon womanhood in general. God has imposed this, and so it's going to be typical of women in relationships, particularly with men. As Derek Kidner laments, to love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate. Now, lest Eve should think that this is actually a good deal, this is an improvement on their relationship, and God continues and he adds this, and he shall rule over you. Now, the point is conflict arising from mutual sin. Now, Adam was created with lordship already in the garden. Back in Genesis 2, Adam is the Lord of the garden. That includes headship over Eve. In fact, the New Testament, when it grounds its teaching of male headship and feminine submission, both in the church and the home, it grounds that on the created order. Adam came first, then the woman. The woman came from man, the man not. And so it's based on creation, male headship. Many scholars will say today, you see, this whole idea of male headship, it's just a provisional result of the fall. It's not God's original intention, but that's hogwash. Because back from the creation and all the New Testament grounding is on creation. But what the curse adds is not male headship, but rather strife in the marriage relationship between the man and the woman. And so just as it's common for women to seek control in relationships, so also it is a common sin for men to exercise anger in marriage, to harmfully dominate their wives, not to be nurturing, but to be wrongfully authoritative. This is as common as it is among men as it is for control among women. Now here then is the explanation for people who are driven to despair because of all the conflict that seems to afflict especially marriage. Don't we hear that all the time? Why do I have to be married? Marriage is a drag. I know married people, they argue all the time. And so the world looks at it and says, well, this doesn't make sense. Something's wrong with the institution. No, there's nothing wrong with the institution. It's the curse of God upon a rebel race within the institution. Let me quote Susan Foe, who wrote a very helpful book and article on this. She says this: these words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wives and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Now, what we see here particularly about the marriage relationship, we're going to see after the fall in every relationship. You'll see it in the home, in the relationships between parents and children. Many parents are negligent of their children or are harsh towards them, and many children in response are rebellious and disrespectful. Why is it so hard to raise children? Because sin breeds conflict within relationships. The same is true in the workplace. The same is true in society. Civil rulers tyrannize and overreach their authority, and people fight back against them in many ways. Now, the one sure remedy to this, of course, what is the remedy? Well, the answer is given by the Christian faith. And in this respect, we need to realize that God's curse does not reflect his intention. God's not saying, here's what I want you to do. He's saying, as a punishment, here is what I'm going to inflict you with. John Calvin says, God is not teaching here as a legislator, but he is denouncing punishment as a judge. Now, that means that Christian women may not use Genesis 3:16 to excuse and justify nagging. Well, you know, it's what I'm supposed to do. Actually, it's not what you're supposed to do. And if husbands go, well, sure, I'm a bully, but, you know, that's what God says, I'll rule over you. Well, that's not a virtue. That is not an excuse or an incentive for that kind of behavior. Moreover, the reality of this situation does not justify abandoning the biblical ideal of marriage. Now, isn't that the answer of radical secularism today? And isn't it nice? First of all, a generation or so ago, actually maybe further back than that, they said, we're gonna play by our own rules. We don't like the submission of wives. We don't like male headship. We don't like monogamy in many cases. We want marriage, but we're going to do it by our way, not yours, God. Well, how's that gone? It has not gone well. And so now, instead of saying, well, we need to repent, They blame God. They blame the institution. They're blaming the heterosexual design. And we need to get out of the binary. That was just recently said. We need to attack the binary. That is the folly of a society rejecting the very way that God has organized and framed life. Our own biology is knit together with it. What folly it is. What accelerated societal breakdown this will produce. What magnified human misery. Let me say this about the whole transgender insanity coming out of our government these days. Yes, Christians should be appalled. Yes, we should oppose it by all legitimate means. Yes, we should refuse to participate in it. But let's not fail to have mercy. on the people caught up in this paganism, believing a lie. And the injury they are doing to themselves in so many ways is staggering, all because of refusal to surrender to God and say, we are the problem. Would you give us a savior? I think that I read all this and I say, no wonder the divorce rate is whatever it actually is. I'm surprised it's not 100% in secular society. Without the grace of God, without the word of God, there is not a chance that rebellious human society is going to work. It is not working. It's an incentive to our evangelism. Yes, the world around you, they are rebels against God, but they are suffering and it is not working. Well, God's instruction for Bible believers has the purpose of countering this, countering the sin tendencies that result from the fall. And so the Bible teaches wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Children, obey your parents and honor them. Parents, have a loving rule of your children. We're to be the servants. It should be a natural thing for the parent to be the servant of the child in godly stewardship. And so it goes in every relationship. God's word, as we adhere to it and trust in him, the shalom of God may return even in the midst of a cursed world. We can live in peace and blessing by his grace and through obedience to his word. Well, God in verse 17 turns to Adam. And here again, we will find the curses are fitted to his particular calling and design. And the first thing we'll see with Adam, it's our third point, is that sin has far-reaching effects. Sin has far-reaching effects. It corrupts even the highest blessings. It breeds conflicts in our relationships. And, you know, the effects of sin are very far-reaching. Look at verse 17. Because, Adam, you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You see, Adam's sin involved a betrayal of his lordship because you listened to the voice of your life. And so the punishment of God is going to touch all that was placed under Adam's hand. And here we see the cosmic effects of sin as the creation itself suffers the fall. Cursed is the ground because of you. H.C. Leupold comments, man's punishment fits his particular misdeed because he submitted to his wife, whereas he should have ruled. Therefore, he shall experience insubordination on the part of the soil, whereas otherwise it would have exercised complete control. It was no longer fitting that an imperfect man should dwell in the midst of a perfect dwelling place. Now, numerous scholars today argue against the idea that God's curse here actually produced a physical change to the created realm. The laws of nature were perverted, and it had a physical fall. They'll argue that, no, these curses only involve human relationships. And yet, if we're really going to read the Bible, we're going to say, you know, that's really not true. The Bible does say repeatedly that the creation itself fell with Adam. Consider Paul in Romans 8, 20 to 22. He says, the creation was subjected to futility. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so it will only be at the return of Christ and the final resurrection. Jesus once calls it the regeneration of the cosmos. That is when the created realm will be restored to the glory originally intended by God. Then, Romans 8, 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What wonderful words they are, but it reminds us that wonderful as the world is, our wonderful planet, the glories of the cosmos, the wonders of the microcellular world, that is the fallen creation. How much we look forward to the splendor of the glory as it was designed by God to be. And all sin will have this same tendency. its effects will extend far beyond the original time and the setting. Parents who abuse their children severely, how often they set in motion a multi-generational series of abuse, and we call it dysfunction, suffering because of the sins of a single alcoholic or people who abuse their children, how common that is today. Or a couple cheats on their marriage. They say, look, we're just having a little fun. They deceive themselves, saying no one's going to be hurt. And 80, 100 years from now, their descendants will mark that as a dividing line when their whole family fell apart and the suffering and children who didn't feel loved and insecurity reigned. What they said, oh, it was just having a little fun. No, sin has far-reaching effects. The failure of civil leaders, we can look in our own American history at decisive times when our covenant union was betrayed and things have never been the same. We are dealing with things, however many years we're in our society, where there were betrayals and failures in the past, and what's happening today will leave a legacy for our children. You know what happens in the church? You've heard me say it before. The turning of the century, 1900, 1910, is when the church started teaching that the Bible's not true. The church took up the logic of the serpent. And instead of standing for the Bible, suddenly the church stood against the Bible. And what we're experiencing now are the far-reaching effects of the betrayal of the Word of God in the churches and the controversy that resulted. Today, what will be the effects of the worldliness of the church? I don't think it's unfair to say that the evangelical movement seems to be largely chasing worldly success. To the extent that that is true, we are betraying our country and our God, and the effects will be long-reaching. But you know, the opposite is also true. What a blessed thing it is to humbly stand before God and say, Lord, I stand in a particular line of sin and dysfunction, but it stops here. My children are not going to know abuse. They're going to have at least some sense of what a godly father is. They're going to know what a mother's love is. They're going to see a functioning marriage imperfectly, but they're going to see the great. They're not even going to know that they're in a family line that has all this dysfunction because it stops here. Or the church will say, here we now, let's take a stand on the Word of God. Let's build our house on the rock. Let's shine the light of truth and yes, very imperfectly, but godliness that flows from the grace and power of God, let us stand against the tide of evil because sin has far-reaching effects. Well, fourthly, and we see this in the immediate effect of the cursed ground, is that sin is going to produce frustration in the working life of men. Sin is going to produce frustration in the God-given calling here of a man to provide for his family. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Verses 17 to 19. Now notice again that God's curse does not remove the ability of men to make a living, to gain food and other necessities. Neither, by the way, is work itself a curse from God. They weren't playing Xbox in the garden, you know, sitting around, lounging around all the time, just avoiding work. No, Adam had good work, work and keep. It was wholesome labor in the garden. What is going on now is there's a corruption. Sin is made a dreary and backbreaking chore. John Calvin compares Adam here to a criminal who has been sentenced to hard labor in the mines. While there was a sweet delight to his previous work, servile labor is now imposed on him. And so now no longer is the ground his willing servant. It has become an enemy that man will subdue only with great effort and pain. Job 7, verses 1 to 2, now speaks for all of us. Has not man a hard service on the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? Kenneth Matthews writes, Adam is here depicted as a broken farmer whose very meals are spoiled by the fatigue of his striving. And so God's curse adds not only difficulty and struggle, but I think the particular idea here is that of ultimate frustration. And of course, just as women will have a tendency to seek their identity through their male relationships and through motherhood, isn't it common that men seek their identity idolatrously through their work? And they're going to be a big success, and the world's going to admire them. They're going to achieve great things. They're going to build a tower like the Tower of Babel we'll get to that glorifies himself. It's all a great idolatry. And God says, not so fast. It's not going to work. And you see it. All of that will produce ultimately a great sense of frustration. Even when we're trying to do, we're not serving ourselves, at least mainly, we're trying to do good things, it is frustrating. We see this in our home lives. We fertilize the grass and the weeds are coming back, fellas. My genocidal warfare against the fire ants continues unabated. I am slaughtering them in tens of thousands, and yet their armies are marshaling on the borders of my fence, even as we speak. Yes, they are. You paint the fence and you admire it, and you drive back by 2 weeks later and it's spotted with rust. What a world we live in for a working man. Thorns and thistles everywhere. You try to pluck the rose and your finger comes back bloody and painful. Martin Luther writes that wherever we see and experience these troubles, together with other kinds of thorns and thistles and weeds, let us be reminded of sin and the just wrath of a holy God. He says, all the fields, yes, almost the entire creation is full of such sermons, reminding us of our sin and God's wrath. I had a vivid experience of that, as many of you had, when we go to Trujillo, Peru. We send summer missions teams to Peru, and often in the city of Trujillo, and outside the city are some Moche ruins. Moche, that was a pre-Incan civilization, and one of the trips when you're in Trujillo, you go to the Temple of the Moon, and there you will find images of God all in the face of an angry, it's that pre-Incan angry God face that you see everywhere, and you go, now, so they know God, but they know God's wrath. And you say, now, why would they know God's wrath? Well, maybe it has something to do with the famines they experienced all the time and the hurricanes that blew off the ocean and destroyed them and the fact that so many of their babies dies and the short span of life. And so these pre-Incan people, you see it all over the world, this they get. The world is actually good, but something's wrong with it, and God is angry. That anger is manifested in the curse upon life. In fact, interestingly, most of those religions were atonement religions. They were seeking to assuage the wrath of God by the shedding of blood. They just didn't have the right blood, and they tried to make up for lack of quality with quantity. But they understood the wrath of God manifested in the frustration and the futility of life. And so it is. Now, this too is not an excuse for indolence. We are not to say, well, then why should I bother working? The Bible forbids, of course, sloth. Proverbs 13, 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. By the way, I think this is being reflected in many of the things that are in the news. This upheaval on college campuses, the demand for safe spaces, I should never suffer. Coddled youths going out in the world, and now they're going to find out that it's this world. Thorns and thistles, suffering and frustration, and they're outraged. Somebody change this. Why should I have to get up? Why should I have to earn a good grade? And this is going on, and we want to say, welcome, many of you said it, welcome to the planet Earth, young people. And there's outrage and anger. Yes, life involves fatigue and frustration. Now, how do godly men respond to this? Well, they respond with faithful labor joined with prayer to a merciful God. And yet, even so, although we are to be fruitful, what does Moses say in Psalm 90? Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We're to have a godly ambition. We're to seek to do good. We're to seek in godly ways to accomplish things, seeking in prayer for God's blessing. And yet, let's always beware of the idolatry of success. We are counseled by no less an overachiever of Solomon not to put our hope in our labor. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 19. It's all going to someone else anyway, and who knows what they'll do with it. Well, fourthly, if a living death was not bad enough, or this is fifth actually, God's final curse declares a dying death in the end. a dying death in the end. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the bumper sticker speaks unvarnished truth. Life is hard, and then you die. And so we've seen, let's recap a little bit, we've seen that sin, by God's curse, corrupts even the highest of blessings. Sin will breed conflict in our relationships. Sin will have far-reaching effects that will bewilder us. Sin will cause futility to inhabit a man's working life. And then finally, sin will be completed and concluded in the grave. It ultimately bears its final fruit in our death. In verse 19, see sin affecting a terrible reversal. Man returns to the earth from which God raised him, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the cursed ground will have a victory over man in the ultimate subjugation of the grave. And the body that God raised and animated with his own breath will steadily deteriorate back into dust. Now notice that the Bible here places death after the fall, not before it. Death is a result. It is a consequence of the fall. God's good creation did not have death in it. People say, well, what about plant life? Well, biblically, the life that God's speaking about is the living souls, the creatures, those that breathe life. There was no death among them until the fall took place. But now, after sin, not just living creatures, but the very pinnacle, the Lord of the garden, Adam himself, whom God made face to face with the light of his face shining upon him, he breathed into his own life. That Adam will crumble back into dust. Death has now infested the realm of life. Andrew Kulikowski writes, death was never a part of God's original plan for his creation. It was a response to human rebellion and the propagation of evil. And so we find that the serpent was wrong, that God's word was true, that God keeps his word. He warned of the forbidden tree. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And though Adam would go on to live hundreds of dying years, his final death was sealed and begun on that first fallen day. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And thus he concludes, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Well, my friends, I said earlier, this is a vitally important passage. This gives illuminating truth, and it does so in the form of bad news. Our lives in a sin-filled and sin-cursed world will be filled with corruption, pain, suffering, frustration, ultimately death. Every one of us is going to get the whole gamut unless Jesus returns back. We're going to have all of this bitterly, and then we are going to die. Now, the good news is that the Bible does not conclude with Genesis 3, verse 19. This is vitally important information. But if we would say, so far, we're saying that the world, so you're telling me the world is basically a thorn-encrusted plant that's really not good for much. It takes a lot of work to get anything out of it, and your hands are going to be bloody, and then it's going to die. We'll say, yes, but it is a thorn-infested plant on which a rose is still growing. For we still have the promise of God that was given to the serpent. Isn't it gracious that the Lord gave us that first, and only then he told us about our world? That rose is the grace of a sovereign, saving, wonderful God that will come through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just say, we should note the grace of God throughout this judgment passage. The woman will suffer, but she will be able to have children. Adam will sweat over his food, but he will eat. And moreover, notice that while God curses the world and the life, he doesn't actually curse Adam and Eve. Adam hears the ground is cursed because of you, but he does not hear you are cursed. He does not curse Adam himself. Adam is still, together with Eve, an image bearer of God, though marred by sin, but this offers great hope. And what it means is that even in this world, as Christians turn from sin, and we embrace the Bible's teaching on life, my friends, we are able to experience a considerable reversal of these curses. Through the Bible's teaching and through prayer, through the grace that God gives, Christians may have harmony in the home as wives submit to husbands and husbands give loving, nurturing headship. Parents and children may love each other in a wholesome way. And as we devote ourselves to prayer, we may have good things come out of our labors. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Isaiah 3, verse 10. I think it speaks so pointedly to our generation. It's another passage where God's judgment is pretty much like this. He's judging Jerusalem, and everything's going down the tubes. The government, the economy, the military, marriage, family, fathers and sons, it's all going down. God's cursing it. It's his judgment. And then he says, but tell the righteous that things will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. What a word of hope for us in this sin-cursed world. We will not obey the word of God in vain. We will not gather around him as a people of God without being blessed by it. Yes, we're going to be affected by this, but it will be well with them. Even in the sin-accursed world, they will eat the fruit of their deeds. And yet, let us never think that by mere obedience to Bible teaching, combined with our own prodigious, virtuous efforts, let us not think that we will ever ourselves regain our paradise lost. We need the supernatural grace and the power that only God can give. We are those who belong to the land of the dying now. We are subject to death. We need, not only once for all, we need the daily gift of life that can only come from God. It's symbolized by eating from the tree of life. We need spiritual refreshing. We need the spiritual power that can only come from a life in communion with God. We need a Savior who will come in and counteract Adam's sin. And we find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for us, in light of this passage, one of the most wonderful passages, one of the details in the gospel accounts of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we see it, our breath ought to be taken back, is when the soldiers are mocking the Lord Jesus. And they place, you know, a crown upon his head, not of glory and honor and dominion. No, no. They were mocking him. They were shaming him. They were tormenting him. And we look upon this passage and we see that God has taken the curse and he has placed it on his son. And Jesus went to the cross bearing a crown of thorns. He was bearing the curse that our sin deserves, and he was putting it away upon the cross, where he died for our sins. And then when he cried to the Father at the point of death, it is finished, then the remedy for the whole fall, for Adam's sin and our participation in it, it was accomplished once for all. You know, I noted at the beginning of this sermon that the design of God's curses was to inject a poison into sinful life for which he alone would be the antidote. Now, what does that mean is that our hope is not in getting it right. Yes, the Bible's an owner's manual. It is. It works, but not without the power that can only come when we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to him. We must confess our sins. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be forgiven and cleansed. And then we must be his people. We must say, Lord, the chief end of my life is to worship you and to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And the Christian church, let me put it this way, is not like a reenacting club, trying to reproduce by earthly power what it would have been like to live in the good old days in Genesis 2. No, it must be the power of God at work in a living relationship. We must come back to the Lord. Let me say to this, if you're an unbeliever, do you realize that the hope of our unbelieving world is an idolatrous commitment to a man-made utopia, usually by the power of our technological prowess, whereby we are going to build what the Bible will show later, the very thing, a Tower of Babel. Rebellion doubled down over and over, producing a utopia, and you stand against the creator of heaven and earth, and he will smash that tower. In fact, he's the very life going on, and this is the greatest of all societies, the Grand America, and where are we? We can't even tell the difference between a boy and a girl anymore. We don't have, there's not even hope. And so many of our families, children don't even know who their parents are, and the parents don't love them. God's curse is upon rebellion. God's curse will be upon your life. Do not be a rebel. Don't buy into the grand lie. Read the Word of God and realize the great message is, I need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He bears the crown of my thorns. Surrender your life in a true faith and yield yourself in love back to God the Creator. And then as the people of God, yes, let's be wise. Let's not do the things the world are doing. Let's play to win. In your marriages, would you please read the Bible passages and prayerfully put them to action? Children and parents in your lives, let's be biblical, but it will only work as God himself. We're not going to have the gift without the giver. It will only work as a life consecrated in thanks to God and yielded for his glory and for the praise of his name. Well, he gives that life to us as we come to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks in a land of death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, 25 and 26. And so as believers in Jesus and God's word, we look to God through him for the true life alone that will bring us blessing. And we realize that this world is not going to be the place where our dreams are going to come true. This is not Disneyland. It is a battlefield, and God's light is shining upon us. But as Paul said in Romans 8 about the cosmos himself, the language he used says the cosmos is on tiptoe, looking for the day of redemption, looking for the coming of the Savior, looking for the regeneration, for our adoption, for the redemption of our bodies, Paul says in Romans 8:20. And yet even as we wait, Jesus comes to us with his message of grace. He says, come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, but thank you for the grace that directs us to Jesus Christ. Father, would you make us wise unto salvation and wise in salvation? Would we be willing to give up all the gifts if we might know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent? If we might have you and adore you and to know you and to have your blessing upon us, and we know that you will give us all things. Draw us near to yourself in adoration and true faith. You are the true God. You are our Lord. Thank you for your wonderful love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.